Epistle Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2, and I'll try to follow the good example of our brother in trying to be brief in the opening. I would like to say something before I read this chapter for the sake of the young, because as our brother said, all the ones that are older would know this. It's important in this chapter to pay attention to the pronouns. That is, when you have you and ye, he's dealing with Gentiles. When he says we and us, he's dealing with Jews. When he uses the word both and the word together, and bringing both into one, he's speaking of Jew and Gentile being brought into one. So as we go down, if you will look, commencing right at verse 1, and you, that would be Gentiles, and you Gentiles. So that would be important as we read this. And you hath he quickened. By the way, that hath he quickened is in italics. If you read it, it's down in verse 5, all right, and I hope my brethren let me keep it out till verse 5, so that you see we're starting with nothing but we, or shall I say you who were dead. So let's look at it, and you who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word with that which is to follow. I would say before just touching this chapter, just two things for the sake especially of younger ones. That in these two chapters, if we consider chapter 3 a parenthesis, are the very seeds of that which the apostle will use to exhort to a proper conduct. So if we're to understand how we're to walk and conduct ourselves, we should understand the first two chapters. Without infringing in other chapters, if he speaks of a unity, that's why I'm touching this in chapter 4, and I won't infringe on your chapter, brother. If he speaks of the unity of the Spirit, then that unity of which we say Jew and Gentile is brought out to us here. So if we're to know how to keep it there, we're to learn what it is here. If he speaks of peace there, and we know how to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we're to learn what that bond of peace is here. So I hope that we can get something of this chapter into our souls, because it will make the exhortations even more precious. I would say also that the chapter divides nicely into two. The first 11 verses have to do with regeneration. Now you'll pardon me if I don't use altogether the outline there, but regeneration. That is the rebirth. The next part of the chapter, the first 10 verses I should say, regeneration. Verses 11 to 22, reconciliation. For you see, you could have regeneration in a strict sense, a rebirth. But that might not necessarily bring all parties together. But God's purpose was not only that there be regeneration, but there be a total and full reconciliation. And that's the latter part of the chapter, how he accomplished it. I was trying to think since a week ago when I was made known of this chapter, how are we going to really get the truth of this to younger ones? These first 10 verses are most precious. We have often heard, and rightly so, that the gospel, the epistle to the Romans should be read by anyone and understood to some degree before we assail to preach the gospel on a gospel platform. That's true. But as I read this, even through the years, I said if we could apprehend to some degree these first 10 verses, it would help us in understanding how to deal with the unsaved, and I hope that comes out. Now I want to, and then again I said to myself, you know, I talk to myself, it's all right when no one's around. They don't bother me too much, no one's around, but if I'm doing it when there's people around, I may have a problem. But nonetheless, how are we going to understand these 10 verses? Well, first of all, let me give you an outline, and then let's take it from there. The first 3 verses have to do, as the outline rightly says, with material. The material that God would do all that he said he would do, and wills to do in chapter 1. The material in the first 3 verses. The condition of that material, verse 1, dead. The course of those that are described as dead was under the domination of Satan and under his full control. Under his full control. And so that would be the course or the conduct of those that are described as dead, that material. And then the consequence, 3 C's. Now, if you don't like lineups, don't worry. That's the way it appeals to me and it helps me. So it's all right. But the consequence, children of wrath, if material is dead, if its course is in total opposition to God, then the ultimate consequence has to be wrath. That's all you would do with such material. But thank God for when we get to verse 4. But God. And that's not the material I want to deal with. I want to deal with mercy. Mercy. Ah, thank God for that word. Mercy. But God who is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. And so right there, in the mercy, we have things that are connected with that, and our brethren will help us to develop those thoughts. And we have not only mercy, we have love, and we have grace. You couldn't ask for more. You couldn't ask for more. And then according to that, he's taken out of the deadness of this material that was in a course contrary to God. He's taken us and he's quickened us, given us life, associated with the life of Christ. He's raised us. Note the word together, because that's where the Jew and Gentile come in. So he's raised us together, associated with the victory of Christ, and made us to sit, those three verbs are important, associated with the position of Christ in the heavenlies. And so that's all we'll say about that section. Now the next section, verses 7 to 10, are very precious. In fact, I love this chapter. Before I knew about coming here, I was sitting with our brother Gustafson in a reading that we had in Perryville, Connecticut. I said, one of the most precious chapters to me is chapter 2. And so when I got a call, I called him. I said, did you have anything to do with that? He says, no. I said, well, that's fine. But I said, anyway, it's still precious. But I want every young one now sit up. Really, no, you don't have to if you're sitting here, but just pay attention to this one. Look at that word, would you? In verse 10, we are his workmanship. I will put my Bible down because sometimes I need two hands. If I look around today, when you look in a mirror, do you say we're a masterpiece? Oh, you say no. Right? Masterpiece. That word in the Greek, and I'm not one to go throwing out Greek, I can speak two languages and Greek isn't one of them, is poema. Now would you get it into your, it's precious. If a Greek were to go to something and he'd look at a sculpture, he'd say it's a poema. It's a masterpiece. Eh? If he saw a painting and he'd look at it and say it's a poema, it's a masterpiece. Alright? Masterpiece. That's the thought of it. Now, when we look at ourselves, we are God's masterpiece as the church. Isn't that wonderful? As we could look at ourselves, that word comes out only once in Romans 1 and 20, where he made the original creation, and there it was, not that it might show Godhead, but that it might show divinity, the hand of God in power. But right here, it's a new creation, a masterpiece, the church, of which we're a part of in this dispensation, to show this, not so much the power, but the love and the grace as we find a God that's rich in mercy. Have you got it? It's important. We're a masterpiece. Now before you sit up too high and say, my, you know, I'm a masterpiece, I want you to relax. For I want you to understand that that masterpiece was created out of dead material in a course of opposition to God and fit for wrath. See where the gospel comes in? Yeah? Can I use an illustration because... No, it's here. It takes 5 minutes more. I want to use a story that might just illustrate it, I hope, nicely. Queen Victoria in her day in England was visiting a place where they made paper. And she finally went to one room where there were nothing but rags. And she said to all those that were there and workers, she says, what do you do with these rags? And she was told, from those rags comes the finest linen-like paper that is ever made. And she looked at those rags. She gets back to the palace, and a few days later there comes a parcel. She opens it, and there is beautiful linen-like paper. And upon that paper is a watermark. And in that watermark is an image of the Queen. Would you stop for a moment and see this masterpiece? From the rags of sin, in the course of Satan, under his domination, fit for wrath, God takes us out of that room of rags. He's going to make us and present us, as we'll see in another brother's chapter, having presented us without fault and spotless and so on, having done it. And in that, like in that paper, in that masterpiece, there'll be an image, and everyone will be conformed to the image of his dear son. Got it? Ah. And we sometimes can't thank God in a worship meeting in a Lord's Day morning. The masterpiece of his making. Enough with two hands. But I just want to say this. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. And it's all of God and all of his making. And we're the objects of mercy, divine grace, and divine love. Now, just a few moments, because that those first 10 verses, if we get them into our souls, we'll be ever thankful and praising God. Verses 11 to 22, I would just say that in verses, in the beginning part of that, where you have in verse 11, the uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision, there are a few things that should be looked at. One is a middle wall of partition. It speaks of distinction, and it speaks of distance. And our brethren will help us to develop that. For you see, there was a middle wall between Jew and Gentile, and there was a distance between the two of them, and a difference. In fact, if you go back to Exodus 12, God put the difference. You read it twice over there, I believe, as it comes to me now. But there's a difference. And just like there's a Berlin Wall, and that wall is not what, it's not just a wall to keep people apart. It stands for a difference. What's on one side in belief and what's on the other side is totally different. So there's a middle wall of partition with distance and difference. Another thing we should look at is the man. And I use man first, the new man for the M. The new man. And that speaks of the coming down of all the differences in distance, that in him both of us might come together. And I'll just leave that alone for the time being. I was thinking also, and let me look at it, of the members. The members. And in there, there are Jews and Gentiles. There's a law, and there's those that far off. And so under the members, we should see how the law that would accuse is silenced, and how we both now have access. Accusation, the law accused and condemned, and access. You know, I'm going weakly here, because I want to see us develop the first part at least. And then the last, metaphors. Now that's beautiful. We should get there anyway. The metaphors of the church there. We're seen as citizens, which denote a city. We're seen as the household, which denotes sons, and you've heard about that already. You're seen as a temple, which denotes worshipers. And so in these metaphors, how beautiful it is that this masterpiece is not left to one, well, let me say that individuals that are made a masterpiece are not just left, but we're together, both in himself. A new man, an expression which is unique. And we come together as sons in a family, in a household. We come together as citizens in a city. And we come together as worshipers in a temple. When you take that, and for the most part we are Gentiles, when you take that together, and realize that he's saying, you Gentiles now are sons and citizens and worshipers. How precious it should be. With this, I'll close and open it for discussion. Dr. Harry Ironside was boarding a bus. Right? And there sat one next to him in a strange garb, the garb of a gypsy. And she says to him, sir, if you will just put a coin in that hand, I will tell you your past, your present, and your future. Well, he said, you know, I'm a Scotchman. Do you think you can do it? I don't part with a coin that much. And he started to give her qualifications. To make it brief, he said, look, I don't need it. I have a little book here that is all written out. So in these first few verses that we have here, And you, that's time past, dead. But now the present, the mercy of God, that in the ages to come, the ages to come, and we must, now I've left that verse, that in the ages to come, he might display it for himself, this masterpiece, this trophy of grace. Display it to all heaven. Display it for himself. That's it. That in the ages to come, the future. So may the Lord bless these, I was going to say brief comments, but these comments anyway, and we'll open it for discussion in these first three verses, which is the material.
Dead in trespasses and sins. Before I was saved, I was very much alive in my sinful life.
Death is an important thing when it comes to spiritual death. Insofar as Adam, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, he was very much alive, as you said, but there was one thing different. He was outside of the garden, and all spiritual communication and fellowship with God was cut off. Why? Because of sin. Sin. And that's what he says in verse 1. Because we are outside because of sin. And that is what our total picture... It's not because we sin. No, that's why I went back to Adam. It's because of Adam and what he was, and because of sin, we are dead to God. Or we were dead to God. You Gentiles were dead because of trespass and sin. All have sinned, period. That's tenses, period. Because of Adam, all have sinned. And come short of the glory of God. Keep coming short of the glory of God. That's what we keep on doing as a result of being sinners from the fall.
Thoughts, Brother Frank, or give us some help on the meaning, the difference between trespasses and sins, and the reason why possibly the order is given this way, that is, trespasses and then sin.
The order I'm going to ask you to help with. As far as the meaning, I would say that sin is missing the mark, coming short of. Trespass is going beyond, going to one side. So that law would acquaint me with a trespass. It would make me to understand that I had gone beyond what I should do. Sin is coming short of God's glory and purpose for me. Sins of commission and omission. Sin of omission, coming short. Sin of commission, violating God's law, going on. Now, help me with the order.
No, I that's really the thought. The word here is, for trespasses, is again the word fault, which has to do with omission, what I've omitted to do. It's the same as Galatians 6 and 1, the fault, managing the fault. Sins, as you have pointed out, of course, and sin is that, the missing of the mark, it's commission, that which is a deliberate act. God, in his dealings with man, always favors man. He's always kind toward man. So he's not taking up only the issue with what he has done, but what he has failed to do. What God holds man accountable because of his position in death is that which he has omitted. He has failed to obey. He has failed to obey the gospel, and I'm thinking, them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not. You couldn't add that's trespass. And you see, that's a good text for it. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. But you couldn't translate it that he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not is trespass, because he hasn't trespassed anything. He has failed to do what he should have done. That's backing up what you said.
It's important that in verse 2, I'm not rushing, but I'm moving on, but I'll just say in verse 2, it's important for all of us and younger ones to realize, you say, well, I want to be free to do what I would like to do. And I just want to give vent to self-expression. And just, well, now verse 2 would show the position of this world outside of Christ and the position of the Gentile. And it's not a good condition. It's not a good position. It's a bad course. That word course being, that's the current, the thoughts, the whole Satan is permeating the very way that unsaved people are moving. A real personal devil. Mind you, don't go by the storybooks if you're just about that age where you might be influenced. He's not a dragon with horns and hooves and a pitchfork. He was one of the most beautiful creatures of God creation. One of the original five and the highest of the original five that was the cherub anointed over the throne of God. Most beautiful. Most excellent. And in his fall. But now, he's not only the prince of the power of the air, he controls not only, as it were, this whole movement against God. He controls all the demons themselves that would move in that way. And he seeks to bring everyone with him in that course of thinking. So there is the age with all its thoughts, and there's the world, cosmos, with all its order. So he's ordering an age contrary to God. And that's what unsaved ones, now this is the point I would like to make, that's what unsaved ones are caught into. And that's what God delivers them from. Thank God he delivered us.
You should understand that dead has a threefold implication. A soul that's spiritually dead is severed from God. Secondly, he is incapable of rectifying himself. And thirdly, he's corrupt. For where you get death, corruption follows. Now that's manifest in verse 2. That's what our brother's just been speaking about. So that you have the trinity of evil here, in contrast to the divine trinity. Flesh, the world, and the devil.
The word prince, prince of the power of the air, Brother Frank, did you have any thought on why the word prince here is used?
Son of a king, first ruler. I think it would just simply mean that he is the first ruler of all the demons. And therefore, he is the one that not only, I was going to say originates, but it's got to originate with him, all the current of thought and all the evil connected with it and the execution of it is under his domain. But you remember Revelation 12 would teach us that at the birth of Christ, he took a third of those that were the fallen angels, two-thirds elect with all things God had the preeminence, a third he brought down against the purposes of Christ. So you can see that he's the first ruler in carrying out that opposition.
Why is air mentioned?
Do you want to answer that? Or? Oh. No, I sometimes, you know, a brother has a good thought and he asks a question and off I go. I wouldn't do that. It's just, I believe, just the sphere he's operating in, the lower sphere. He was cast down. He's coming down in three stages. The curtain is coming down on Satan in three stages. The Lord says, I beheld him cast out. That was in his original sin. That was in his first sin, where he says, I will five times. We read in the Old Testament. He came down to the air. We'll yet see him from heaven, above him. We'll see him cast down from the aerial heavens to earth in the book of the Revelation, from which at the end of the tribulation, we'll see him bound and put in the abyss. So he's coming down in three stages, and we're going up in one single sweep. Past him. Is that what?
See, we had an old brother, and he wouldn't go up in an airplane. He says, that's the devil's territory up there.
I wouldn't have gone here.
No, no.
I'm not sure what Brother McShane had on his mind, but I had thought that there's two atmospheres that are being really contrasted. That the atmosphere of chapter 1 really is the heavenlies. The atmosphere here, as Brother Frank has rightly pointed out, with this prince number one is priority. And that sin that really did commence in the breast of an angelic being being cast down. And as a result, this prince of the power of the air, this is his, what we could say, his domain.
Just a brief word about that. The children of disobedience, the sons of disobedience. There is a difference, as you heard this morning, between children in relationship and sons in character. In character. It isn't that you became sons of disobedience. No, no. It's that because of the deadness, and because of Satan, and because of the course of that, your very character is disobedience. You could not be otherwise under these circumstances. I hope that we can see this in preaching to God. Sometimes we think that we can reason with people that are dead, and we can bring them to life with our reasoning power. It's the power of the Spirit of God working with this material that brings it to life. And their very character, you say, now look, you'll put a big Bible in their hand, you'll put them in a monastery, you'll change the environment, as it were, and put them in a monastery, put them here and there, and they'll be all the better. No, no, you can take them and put them wherever you want. That character that's described here will show. And it's disobedience.
Remarkable to think of dead people working, and dead people working inside, a spirit working inside dead people, and responsible beings. They're disobedient. I don't think we should just wipe it out and say that it's just they can't help it, but their sons of disobedience implies that they are responsible beings and are disobeying what they ought to do.
Peter bring that more out in his speaking of the time past suffice to fulfill the will of the Gentiles. It's more in the response. Here it seems to be linked more with satanic power and the origin of all that disobedience. But with Peter, he doesn't mention Satan, but more the responsibility of the individual.
Verse
3,
among whom also we all had our manner of life, conversation. Old English word, they tell us the manner of life, our conduct. Among whom we, there it is. Now he's bringing in Jew and Gentile together, lest anyone think there was any difference. All have sinned, Romans, the truth there. There is no difference insofar as this is concerned. We all had our manner of life. Perhaps some of our brethren will comment or help us with the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature properly so the children of wrath, even as others.
I would like to ask would be, what is the difference in using the term sons of disobedience, and then at the end here he uses the term children of wrath? Is there a difference in that usage of the two words here?
Yes. In sons, again, it has not so much to do with my birth, coming, being born into. It has to do with character and destiny. Now, I'm going to bring another word in there. You see, my sons of thunder, they were called, because their character was such. A son of perdition, Judas is called, because his destiny was perdition. So you have the two thoughts there. Insofar as children of wrath here, the minute you were born, you were a fit object by relationship to Adam to wrath. That's what I believe it is. Now, you had another thought.
Is a further development than the children of wrath.
Because you are a child of wrath and the material's dead, you have only one course you can take, according to verse 2, it's a pathway of disobedience. That's all you can do. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's where I got the rags to riches story that we gave you. I like that. Anyway. If there's any questions or comments out there, I can hold off, but I don't want to hold off just to stand still. I want to see us moving onward. That's the key. Brother McShane, you could help us.
Instead of the position that we're in, anticipating an inheritance of glory, there's nothing for the dead sinner but the wrath of God. And that was our portion that we hadn't been saved. He's setting against what nature would have brought us into. And I thought that sons of disobedience, there was time to manifest the very character that was theirs by the fall.
Again, Mr. Hall, by nature, that's where I get that, by nature, you see, linked with Adam. By Satan, disobedience, control. That's the difference.
There could also be seen in sons as the responsibility, whereas with children is a relationship. They're brought into by birth, for sons it is behavior, willingly disobedient.
Brother, how about this lust of our flesh? Because I don't want to be monopolizing. How about, give us some help here. You've come.
I thought the lust of the flesh are simply this, that by inheriting a fallen nature, that fallen nature has certain things that are pleasurable to it, and we just let those pleasures have their way, and we fulfill them in our life. I'm keeping the word lust in the word pleasure, because some people have limited that to just the very vilest of sins, whereas it covers all that nature would desire to have. And that's just what the world's after at the present time. Anything that nature desires, that's what we want.
That's the point I was thinking. That's why I asked you. The word lust must always be interpreted in the context. It's a strong desire. And in James, a strong desire of the Spirit of God is to the point of every, that he might have you for God. See? So the strong desire of this person, so described in the previous verses here, is a strong desire of self, nothing for God. There's nothing for God in himself. He's dead. And so, there it is. It's just flesh. And the desires of that flesh to please himself. In other words, the sinner has these two things here in this verse in mind. Self and pleasing self, lovers of self and lovers of pleasure, characteristics of the last day, and then the mind, thoughts, so that here is a person in their sins, if you please. He's thinking of nothing but himself and pleasing himself. That's bad. That's bad. It would be terrible to have it characterize us, but the unsaved can be characterized by nothing else. So when you ask someone unsaved to a gospel meeting, and he has a football game, what do you think he's going to choose? Unless the Spirit of God is moving.
The lust of the flesh then can run the whole gamut of licentious living to pharisaical religious observances if it depends upon whether it's giving pleasure to the flesh. What is the bent of this person's human tendencies?
Right there, Philip, that the material that you mentioned, while we know that the great Diana of Dors, the great temple there in Ephesus, is the background to the epistle, yet would you subscribe to the thought that the material could link us back more with the work of God rather than, I know the preaching of the gospel is involved, but more the divine work from God's standpoint, the same as they had the material for the temple, the silent work of getting the stones out of the quarry and so forth. For chapter 2 here is to do with the building, hasn't it? The masterpiece. So the material that he's going to use is material that God has worked upon and wrought on silently and put them into that building. Is that what you...
Yes, that's what our brother McShane was talking about this morning, right? Chosen in the past, called in the present, predestined for the future. See? And so God is doing it all as our brother, the goal. I enjoyed that, brother. I might as well tell you. That was precious. Where the goal was the completion of it. He not only willed it, but desired that it be complete with purpose, that it be just what he designed. And here it is. A masterpiece in design. A masterpiece. Called, chosen, called in the present, but predestined for the place in the future. Is that it?
Yes. If his men are always anxious to get good material.
I was a cabinet maker, just one of those creatures at one time, and we always had to complain that the old cabinet makers had far better wood than the modern men have. But God can make great things out of bad stuff. So if you're a tradesman, don't complain about the material, for God has made great things out of bad material. Now move on, brother. Chapter 4.
All right, those three verses. If anyone has a comment, question, addition, subtraction, something we omitted, now is the time. Then 4, 5, and 6 will deal with not material, but the God, but that but there is important. Changes the whole picture. The mercy of God. For his great love. Why? With such material. Listen, if I say nothing else on these three verses, I should say this. To satisfy his love. Nothing more is needed. Nothing less would do. To satisfy, to the satisfaction of his love. Okay? And how did he do it? We came to know it by grace. In the sense that divine favor. For we didn't deserve it as we were. Now, I leave these three verses to other brethren. Please join in.
I maybe missed on your opening remarks, Brother Frank, whether it was in verse 5 or verse 6, that you are seeing Jew and Gentile brought together.
Only, I used it only in the pronouns. Even, like in verse, where he loved us, I would see us together. In verse 5, we, I would see us together. Quickened us together, and so on. The only thing I drew in the opening remark was the together, together, together. Quickened us together, raised us together, the togethers there, which are very important and further down in the chapter.
Are you absolutely sure that the together has to do with you and Gentile, and not with us and Christ? Would be the difference I would have thought maybe in verse 5 it is us together with Christ, verse 6 is Jew and Gentile brought together.
I wrestled with that, and I'm not going to come to Nova Scotia here out of my own country and say I'm absolutely sure, but I would say this, the context, there's no question that chapter 1 tells us our position in Christ. I have no problem with being in Christ and together. I have no problem with that. But insofar as the mercy of God and the grace of God and the love of God, in my own small mind, as I said last year here at the reading, I could only see the coming together. The coming together. For you see, the together is again in the latter part of the chapter. That's why I pick it up in the comment. We are joined together, Jew and Gentile. And so, that's the only reason. I wouldn't fault anyone for, because yes, we could not be together as Jew and Gentile if we were not together with him. But the togetherness and the both being made one in my own mind has always been the being brought together, raised together. No, don't get me wrong. It's raised together with Christ, both together with Christ. Yeah. So both are true.
You see, with Christ would be all right, but I think you see by your vice versa margin that it's in Christ. Aye, but wait a minute now. Raised together. Will it be possible now? I'm not at all dramatic now, and you can see I'm not. Or I would shoot the dexterous side, but I've not no thought of that. Are you not introducing the together of Jew and Gentile a bit early?
I know the line of distinction you're making, brother, and this is all I'll say because Okay. That's it. You raised off together. All right? And he quickened us together. So that here we are, the two of us, separate. He quickened us together. Together. In Christ.
That's the only way he could affect it, in the person of Christ. Position. That's the way I look. Now, I won't say I won't give it another thought, but that's just the way it appears to me. But unless we get just losing, sometimes you get in a little word there and you say, does it go with this? Is it in love predestinated, as you said in chapter 1? Or does it go back with that before and you lose the whole thought? We are taken together. That is, we enjoy together the life of Christ. That's the way I saw it. Anyway, the life of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? You've got nothing less than the life of Christ. And you were raised together, that we enjoy the victory of Christ. That would bring you back to chapter 1, you would say, right, Brother McCain, verse 19 and 20? The exceeding greatness of the power of God in raising Christ toward us, here it is. It has quickened us and made us alive. It has raised us. And we're sharing that victory. And it has put us in a position, now get this, it's important, young one, beyond the realm of Satan. Up above and beyond. And so who shall lay a charge against the elect of God? Neither height nor depth, principality or power, way beyond. All in the purpose of God by the exceeding greatness of His power. That's the preciousness of it. However you take together won't bother me. I can enjoy it both ways myself, really. Yes. I knew you had that in your mind, brother. Yeah. The apostle there sweeps all humanity by the test of Israel and says Israel failed the test, no use testing anyone else. And he levels them all together. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. He is near with all the privileges. He is far off with no privilege, but they're all humanity is just as bad as we have in this beginning chapter. So they're level. They're level there as to their place in Adam. We are exalted here because of our place in Christ. Together. Here I go using that word again. Well, anyway.
Full cord. It's very evident here that there's a nice illustration of that. What we have right in these opening verses in Luke chapter 10. That is, you have a past here, dead. And that was no doubt true of the man that was half dead. And then we find that the Samaritan lifted him up, raised him up. And that's what you have here. Mercy, grace, and kindness. You divide those for us, please?
Go right ahead, brother. I want to hear you. I've done a lot of talk. Go right ahead.
Well, mercy has to do with God extending pity toward us. Grace is bestowing upon us what we don't deserve to have. And kindness is God not only bestowing upon us, but bestowing upon us something that was very good in its very nature. It was goodness personified in itself, goodness in the portion.
I was thinking of the exhortation of... I was thinking of the exhortation of the Apostle Paul, Romans 12 and 1. Not to say anything about the three words, but only to say of mercy being first. I beseech you by the mercies of God. Now I know our brethren get the first 8 chapters, but the mercy of God is never mentioned there. It's in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And it takes Gentiles a way out and grafts them into a place of privilege, doesn't it there? And makes them privileged to hear the gospel. It's like in the gospel of John, the Greeks. We would see Jesus, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die and abides alone. They couldn't see him at that time. They had to be on a different ground. You see the difference? And so I beseech you by the mercies of God. That should be our own on the basis of what we're reading. the mercy of God that so privileged us to be in a position to be recipients of the grace of God according to His kindness. And the mercies of God that the apostle beseech is that you present singular your body. The whole company there were told, but individual in their presentation.
Kindness in verse number 7 would take us back to what we heard this morning concerning Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is put on display really as not only grace, the word in 2 Samuel chapter 9 is grace, but it is the kindness shown because of the death of another that he's at the table continually. Kindness of God.
Paul alone is the user of that word. No one else uses it in the New Testament.
Verses 7 to 10, which we've got to complete 10 verses, right? Verses 7 to 10 is that word, poema, the masterpiece. We are His poema, we are His workmanship, we are made, created in Christ Jesus. So we'll look at verse 7, that in the ages to come, which is a beautiful expression, He might show or display, passive there, display for Himself the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Ages to come. Ages to come. When will they cease? That's a question. When will they cease? Never. Age upon age is the word. So that age upon age upon age to come, displayed for Himself to the praise of His glory and the glories of His grace, will be this masterpiece, the church. That pearl of great price. You know a pearl is unique? Okay? And I don't want to get too much into that, but only this, that it's formed out of a little grain of sand that offends a creature, and then that goes around and around and around at that mother of pearl. And if you split a pearl, you ruin it, not so much the treasure or diamond, Israel. But if you cut a pearl, if you were, you would see all the colors of the rainbow there. And the church is pictured as a pearl. Sin offended God. That's the first part of this chapter. And now we can see here all the many-colored grace of God in bestowing a place where it will be displayed to His glory in the future. Age upon age, a fresh unveiling of His love and grace and mercy and of His person, and an unveiling of that purpose that our brother was telling us about in the church.
We were looking in chapter 1, as mentioned, the universal church. Are we to look on it as God sees it in its entirety, as the fullness of His purpose? In verse 6, we are seated. Is that present with contrast to future when it will be complete? Or do we look on the body as complete? Do we look on it now as a complete? Do we look on the building as a complete, on the bride as a complete? Or do we see this as something formative? In Ephesians, is it looked upon more in that that's entire, in that that's completely in as God's sight, as He sees it entirely complete?
I believe while He's taken into consideration the whole purpose, for in God there's no present, past, present, and future in that sense, that He's chosen and called and presented it, and it's, when we get to our brother Hull's chapter, you'll see that according, He washed it and cleansed it, presented all tenses that present that He's done it, so it's complete in that sense. But when you get the latter part of this chapter, it's growing. You say it may be growing within, like chapter 4. That may be so too. But nonetheless, there are those that are being added, as we're taught. So it's growing in that sense, that there are those that are being added to it.
Look at it from the divine angle, it's already completed. If you look at it as we see it, it's in progress. Verse.
Now, is there anything on verse 7? That's a beautiful verse. We're all going to be on display, masterpieces, part of the church. Isn't that wonderful? And like we say, if it makes you feel too proud, which it shouldn't, it ought to humble you to know that you came out of the room that was filled with rags. The righteousness is filthy rags. Anyway, but verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, which qualifies it. We are out of the picture entirely. It's all of grace. It's not by works. There's no boast. We can, tomorrow morning, we should have much to praise God for His love, His mercy, His grace, His Son that accomplished it all. So we can see it in these verses before. I was thinking that some others that haven't joined would join in those verses. You preach the gospel, surely. We all do from these verses, so they're beautiful verses.
The five things said about salvation. It's by grace. Therefore, we didn't merit it. It's through faith. Therefore, we didn't work for it. It's not of ourselves. Didn't originate in us. It is the free gift of God. He gave it to us, bestowed it in that way, on the principle of a gift. Not of work. There's no effort put into it to obtain it on our part. And there's no boasting.
Go over that again. There's some writing in the world.
That's not a good job.
That's good. No, you did a good job, but they've got to write it down. So go over it again. That's very good.
Salvation in its origin is by grace. In its reception, it is by faith. In its conferment, it is as a gift. And as to the reception of it, it's without works, and there's no boasting for anything that's found that way. Now, I know you'll not all be happy about that interpretation, but that's where I stand, fairly clearly stand. I might be wrong. I don't think that God gives a deposit of faith to any man to enable him to take the gospel. Did you get that?
Yes, you said it very carefully, and I don't know. In other words, you're saying that you don't believe faith is a gift.
Not in the sense of something.
No, here.
No, I don't think at all here.
I would shake hands with the man on that.
Well, that's not so bad now. But what I'm trying to get at is, mind you, this is very solemn, brother, because this is our gospel lesson. Where does God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, what way do they balance in the presentation of the gospel? My humble judgment, it's God who works in the sinner's heart. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts the sinner. In the final analysis, it's God who reveals salvation through the sinner. But when I'm handling the Bible, the sinner's responsibility is to believe, to exercise faith, and that's the human aspect of salvation.
By grace are ye saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves, it's not of works. Can you, I've got to be careful here, but can you picture me getting up and preach the gospel and tell you first to receive faith and then to receive salvation? You wouldn't do it, would you, Bill?
Why don't you pray, brother?
Yeah.
You believe that's a gift. Ask God every prayer meeting you go to. God, give the people faith, and we'll all get them saved. And not one of you pray that way.
No, you don't ask. Fine, that's enough. Good. If you're a contra, you see, I've done it.
Pardon?
I says, if anyone believes otherwise, I'll ask you afterwards.
Yes. Nobody believes that faith is not of works, for sure. Nobody knows that, never thought that faith would come by works. But salvation comes by works, so that leaves that fairly clear.
Verse 10, the workmanship created in Christ Jesus, and then that purpose, good works, which God had before ordained, that we should walk in them, not foreordained us. Not only a new creation, but in that new creation, a new conduct, quite different from that in the beginning. And that conduct is that realm of good works, which should manifest itself in a new creation. Like Romans 6, to walk in newness of life is not when you come out of the water, though you give expression to it there. But that new life is part of a new creation. So that when Noah came out of the ark as part of a new creation, he offered that sweet savor which was connected with rest. Right? And it's only one that's in the rest and enjoyment of what we've been speaking about and part of the new creation that can manifest those works that are part of that creation. I didn't make that clear. Ask our brother here or there.
That comes to mind by many and myself also, when it says, created in Christ Jesus unto good work. What does he really imply in that? We know that the first three chapters are positional, as we have heard, and most definite as what it is, but what is introduced here?
I may be simplifying it, but if the sons of disobedience in character are displaying disobedience, then we, in our character, because of a new creation, that which is new, should display the character of good works, for that's the very purpose. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, and as part of that creation, he will manifest that evidence of a new creation, and that is good works.
God didn't put us into this wonderful favored position to live the corrupt lives that we once lived. He had a something better in mind. He has ordained a work, a life work of good behavior.
Corresponding to the first chapter, when we have the choice unto that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Is that
true? But this importance also, that the only one that can produce good works, think of the gospel now, in the sight of God, and anything for God, is a person that's born again. Outside of that, all, not the worst they can do, all the righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Because within the very framework of the person, there was nothing you could do with the flesh. From the sole of the foot to the crown of the head, no soundness in it. So there was nothing to do it. So there's a new creation. While the old produces its works, the new produces it automatically. I will get to chapter 4, but I say in this case, it should correspond, as our brother said, to the new creation.
Not also a simple guard against the doctrine of salvation by grace. In verses 8 and 9, salvation is not of works. Where then does works come in? If we are not saved by works, then we are saved to produce good works.
Verses 11 to 22, reconciliation, means bringing, here I go with two hands again. The hands can't go on tape, so we're safe. But anyway, the bringing of warring parties together. There's war, there's enmity. Bringing it together. So that Jew and Gentile, God never had to be reconciled. Let's say that right off. But we had to be reconciled to God. So God was in Christ, changing completely, reconciling the world to God by which the world might come to God. If he didn't change it, we would not go. Like sheep, we would still be going astray. He changed it so we could come. All right? And so there's a reconciliation of all that's necessary.
to come to God. Come to God. He had to be reconciled. But then there is that difference. For a while in verses 1 to 10, it's Jew. It's all of us as we were in our sins. There is a distinct difference in the next verse between Jew and Gentile. And the Jew would say, now how are you going to reconcile the difference? See? We're all born again, but now Galatians would say, evil teachers in Galatia would say, you bring them under Judaism to reconcile the difference. Paul says, no. No. So in order to reconcile it, we've got these scriptures, how it's been done. The difference between Jew and Gentile, and the difference between Jew and Gentile and God. The Gentile seen afar off, the Jew not. But both not with access in that specific sense. So starting with verse 11, we have what's true of reconciliation dispensationally.
In the early verses, it's conduct that's in question, our corrupt nature. In these verses, it's the standing that we had as Gentiles. Or the position, it's positional as Gentiles. That is, the favor Jew had, the favor that the Gentiles knew nothing about. And now he wants to show that both together, just as he has brought both together and raised both together with Christ, then he's going to bring Jew and Gentile together into this wonderful building.
Verse 11, he shows you were called. It did exist, and properly so. You were called, you Gentiles were called the uncircumcision by them that were the circumcision. So that difference did exist. There was a covenant given, and you weren't part of it. And you were outside of it, and you're an outsider. Now as an outsider, how do you come inside? And you were called that, so it did exist. And in fact, it wasn't something the Jew initiated. They called you that. But the next verse would say, you know, in real position, as God had so said it, you were that. So don't feel that the Jew put you there. No, no. God put the Jew there and put you out here. And so therefore it did exist. The next verse. I'm trying to steer clear the terms of the verses so our brethren can join in there.
Without Christ, and strangers from the covenants of promise, and no hope, and without God. We know it's in relation to the Gentiles it's mentioned, but what are the implications of that?
He really is taking promises, covenants, and things that pertain to Israel. And he's saying you had no claim upon them. First, in verse 11, you're called because you had no claim. In verse 12, no claim, and he says this, ye were without the Christ. You were without the Messiah. There was no hope of the Messiah for the Gentiles. None whatsoever. Again, John's Gospel. The Greeks would see him. Again, the Syrophoenician woman. You see, thou son of David. She had no claim on him as son of David. And so she could only ask in mercy for crumbs. Okay? And so here you were without the Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you were not citizens at all. You were aliens. You were not citizens. You had nothing to share in their citizen rights. Really. Not in if the Christ is spiritual in connotation, then their national life is in the next in connotation. Then it says, and I'll try to move quicker, being aliens from the commonwealth or the freedom, as the word is used in the book of the Acts, citizenship, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Strangers from the covenant. Strangers. You had absolutely none of what the Abraham was promised the land, you didn't have it. David was promised the throne, you didn't have it. And so on. So you're strangers to all the covenants of promise, of which is described in Romans, that to the fathers belong these promises. And then it says, not only that, in verse 12, it says, having no hope. We read in chapter 1 of the Jews that first hoped in the Messiah. But it never says, the word hope is not there, it's an italic. The Gentiles never had that hope. Never had that hope, as we said. And none of the hope connected with it. And without God in the world. I think that means this, among other things. Without the knowledge of God, many gods, yes. Without the knowledge of the true God, as Israel had that knowledge. As Israel had that knowledge. So it's always in comparison with Israel. They had a knowledge of God, and God called them responsible for that. Okay? Someone might immediately say, what about the Gentiles? Well, that's where Romans 1 comes in, when Israel was called out in the first place. Three times over, God gave them up, and gave them over. Because one day knew God. That was before Israel, before the Jew. They didn't worship him as God. So God gave them up. And if time permitted, that's a beautiful point to make. That it's not when you see God giving them up. Or let me put it this way to make it easier and quick. God gave them up because they didn't exercise their privileges as Gentiles. And then they went the path that's described in Romans 1. Does that answer, Brother?
We have pictures in the Old Testament of God in His grace would still show grace to the outsider. We think of Rahab, we think of Ruth, we think of these different cases where though they, as you say, this is their standing, and their official standing was outside of it all. Yet God in grace right down those ages. It didn't mean to say the door was entirely shut. That even a man like Job or people completely outside of the fold, there was still grace for them, even though their official standing was, as you say, from Romans 1, that they had thwarted God's purpose in a way and turned their back on God. Yet God in grace, from time to time, you see that outsider brought in.
I looked at that clock and it said 2 minutes of, and I looked at this, and I'm just going to say, take 2 minutes. To say this in the latter part of this chapter. It goes on to say, but now in Christ Jesus. The ones that are far off, verse 13, are made nigh by the blood, Gentile. And He is both our peace, who had made both one, Jew and Gentile, breaking down that middle wall of partition between the Jew and Gentile, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commands. A lot could be said. The new man is altogether different from the old man. Thank God. But I would say here that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. But look at verse 19. Okay. Verse 18 says, through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Jew and Gentile were introduced to the very courts above with no distinction, no distance, no difference. All right? But it says in verse 19, now, therefore, ye are no more strangers. Brother Hull asked the question. Here it is. No more strangers and foreigners. But the city four square lies before us. Abraham looked for it, that promise. Citizens. Citizens together. Citizens of a city. Sons in the household of God together, with all its privileges and dignity, as we reminded. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. The uniting one is Christ Himself, from whom the whole building of Jew and Gentile takes character, takes its character. The very foundation which the apostles laid, Christ, the very cornerstone from which all direction is taken in a building for its purpose, Christ, that God purposed. Now I know you brethren would want some comment on verse 21. In whom all the, I don't believe it's every building in the context. In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And verse 22, in whom ye Gentiles are also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The whole building growing as a temple for worshipers, that Jew and Gentile with no distinction, no distance might enter in with free access into the very presence of God in worship. And it says here, ye Gentiles, builded together for an habitation of God. Verse 2, there's a habitation of Satan with all his subjects. Verse 22, there's a habitation of God. And it's that masterpiece, the church, and we'll build it together as worshipers in that temple, as sons in that family and house, and as citizens in that city. I almost don't dare ask our brother McShane if he agrees with 22 or not, that the ye has nothing to do with the local assembly, but has to do with the overall thing.
That's exactly what I believe, and I'm glad you stressed that, because why you should try to get a local church in here when it's ye Gentiles right there in the chapter is more than I know. And remember, it's in the Lord. And you can't make the local work on that principle, because everybody in the Lord is not necessarily in the local church.
I don't mind a Bible reading with this man. He's a good help. Thank God. Well, thanks for the help.
Back to verse 15. Would you tell us who the old man is? You referred to the new man as quite distinct from the old. Very quickly, could you tell us who the old man is that you're referring to?
Can I take that minute? You know, I don't want... All right. The old man, three times over, was crucified, judicially dealt with. All that I was in Adam, I could wear his clothes, but I never could be what I was. It was dealt with. The flesh is ever present. And while the flesh is in us, we're not in the flesh. But the old man, to get right back to it, was all that I was in Adam, having been crucified and dealt with. The moment I got saved, all that I was and all that you were was wiped clean, and you're not linked with Adam anymore. Period. That's the way I see it. The new man in Christ Jesus is all that I am in Christ. All his riches, all his great, the church itself bestowed with all its blessings. It's a new creation. It's a new man. It's not Jewish. It's not Gentile. That's what he's saying. It's new, not only, and I'm going to stop in 1 second, it's new not only that the other was worn out. No. The word there is absolutely new, that it never existed before. That's the church.
I would see that in chapter 4 and verse 24, but I've taken the old man, the new man here, something different. I've taken that the new man here is very simply, is the believer's corporate entity. A new body that is seen where Christ is the head. That's the new man. The church. I think the believer individually that you're referring to, I would take that from chapter 4.
I wasn't saying that the new man was an individual. Alright? No. But you see, it's a fine line again to draw a distinction between an individual that's in the church and what? We are seen in Christ in this epistle. And as part of that new man, which is the church. I think I stated that. And so therefore, we're not seen anymore in the old man. That's why I didn't use them as one contrast, just to show the difference. And the new man is entirely new in the sense it's comprised of Jew and Gentile.
There's a man in existence now, which is Jew and Gentile united in one, and that man never was seen until this dispensation.
Any contradistinction in relationship to an old man? The term old man is not brought in here, but is in the background, is it Jacob? Is it Israel?
No, I think he's just saying, That's it.
Everything has come into existence. Here's a man you never saw him before, never saw him before. He's come into existence.
Now that is what I think here. And that new man is composed of Jew and Gentile, made one, and they're reconciled together and one body.
Not Jew. Not Gentile, Church of God. Is that? Alright, good. Thank you.
Thank you.